Good morning. You're going to have to bear with me. I've got a cold, and I'm going to be sucking air as I try to speak. It might not be very pleasant to look at or listen to. I just thought I'd forewarn you. Thankful to be here. Thankful for Kurt allowing me to come. Let me invite you to grab your Bibles and open them to Luke chapter 24 to begin with. Luke 24. Title this message is Dealing with Disappointment. Disappointment is something we all know well. We've all been there. We've probably been there many, many, many times. It's actually usually repeated daily in somebody's life. Comes in all sizes, comes in all shapes, degrees. Anytime our hopes are not realized or our expectations in life or our expectations from someone else aren't fulfilled, the desires aren't fulfilled, we can feel disappointed. Well, what are you talking about? We're talking about disappointment. Very basic definition, but I think it captures it well. The feeling of sadness or displeasure caused by non-fulfillment of one's hopes or expectations. Now, sometimes disappointment can be just a passing emotion over a temporary loss, like every Packer fan on a Sunday. You know, it's like, oh. You know, the nice thing about being a Viking fan is that I expect them to lose, so I'm never disappointed. It just helps, but the poor, well, we won't go there. Yeah, enough is enough, right? But usually you get over something relatively soon. And yet disappointment can strike powerfully, though, when something that you had high hopes in fails miserably. When a permanent change occurs in your lives. You get a major illness, an accident happens, a marriage fails. And those things can remain with people a lifetime. They can influence everything that happens to them, how they view everything. Some are really, really powerful. You know, and I went through what actually precipitated this message. I went through a bout of disappointment. Last October, we got a letter from the Alaska State Fair saying that we got kicked out. And for me, it was really disappointing because last summer we had over 3,100 people come into our booth. All these people heard the gospel. A number of people got saved. And I'm thinking, wow, why would that door close? It's been a fruitful endeavor. God's willing no one perish. Why is this happening? And I was reminded of even what Paul said to the Corinthians. He said, a wide door and effective work has been opened to me, but there are many adversaries. And that is the reality. So I was disappointed. And I was down for a few days because I thought, wow, this is such an outstanding opportunity, a huge window, and now it seems like it's closing. Now it looks like we're going to get back in, but we're going to get moved, and the Lord's all in charge of that. But it was still disappointing to begin with. In 1886, Charles Spurgeon began his sermon with these insightful words. He said, Satan is always doing his utmost to stay the work of God. He hindered those Jews from building the temple. Today he's endeavoring to hinder the people of God from spreading the gospel. A spiritual temple is to be builded for the Most High. And if by any means the evil one can delay its uprising, he will stick at nothing. If he can take us off from working with faith and courage for the glory of God, he will be sure to do it. He is very cunning. He knows how to change his argument and yet keep his design. Little cares he how he works, as long as he can hurt the cause of God. Satan's objective is always to hurt the cause of God. He does his infernal work. He's got many weapons in his arsenal. But when it comes to the believer, a very powerful one that he uses is discouragement. Discouragement. That's his goal, because he's described as a thief. He comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. That is his objective. He's got many means to do it. And yet, thankfully, we have a Savior that came to give us life and to give it abundantly. But if he can get you as a believer to despair, over your efforts or to succumb to the injustices of life, well then, his battle is already won. Anything that causes the believer to faint or to become bitter or not endure, he rejoices over. Now, we should obviously not expect life to be all roses. And yet, for some, life seems to be one disappointment after another. And maybe you can relate. Maybe when it comes to your life, you've expected more. You feel somewhat cheated by circumstances. Maybe you've been the victim of some injustice. You've been roughly treated by someone. Perhaps you've suffered at the hands of your own family. Maybe when you look at life, you say, you know what, things just do not fall into place. It's one thing after another. I know many who feel mistreated by those who they interact with each day. And the deepest disappointments are usually connected to the reality that someone you were counting on failed you. They didn't come through. And a lot of times, Satan wants to whisper in your ear and say, it's God's fault. You know, the list of things that could potentially disappoint you is endless. And I don't even have to go there. But you know, Christ knows your personal disappointment. You know, his closest friends turned on him. You know, here it says immediately in reference to Judas, he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" His closest friend. When he was sweating great drops of blood and asked his disciples to just pray with him, what did they do? He says, "Can you stay awake for an hour?" They obviously had no idea what he was about to face. He was human. He had feelings. He recognized friends fail you. There's nothing that touches your life that he isn't intimately aware of. You know, Paul knew this. His last epistle, he said, "You know, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." In fact, it says later in the epistle that his first offense, no one stood with him. They all bailed on him. But he said, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me," because that's who the Lord is. Paul knew disappointment. And we all know disappointment. We experience it for different reasons. And the feeling of disappointment in and of itself is not sin. It's how you handle it. It's how you process that really makes the issue. It's very crucial. In fact, disappointment is so common to humanity, when I thought about a way to illustrate it, there were so many disappointed people in the Bible, I didn't know where to go. And so I decided to use this one here in Luke chapter 24. Many of you are familiar with it. Verse 13. It says, "Now behold, two of them," these are two disciples, "were traveling east the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened." This is after the crucifixion. "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. And he said to them, 'What kind of conversation is that you have with one another as you walk and are what?'" Sad. They were sad. They were disappointed. "And then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known the things that happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'Things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" Notice, disappointment. This was our Messiah. And boom, our plans went right down the toilet. Just like that. Jesus knows our disappointments. He knows your disappointments. He's fully aware of your pain, your heartache. He suffers with you. You know, don't ever get the idea that your Savior is cold and unfeeling. He's intimately acquainted with everything about you. We're told here in Psalm 103, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." He knows our frame. He remembers We're simply dust. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailties. He knows our failures. He knows our hopes and our heartaches. He knows them all, and He cares. And He's the perfect empathizer, because we're told in Hebrews, we have a great high priest who's won the victory. He's passed through the heavens. He's the Son of God. He's seated at the right hand, and so we're to hold fast our confession, because again, these Hebrews had everything working against them. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But He was in all points tempted we are, yet as we are, yet without sin. In other words, there's nothing you feel or go through that He doesn't understand intimately. And He had victory in every one of those things. And so the admonition here is to come boldly with confidence to a throne of grace. And you know what? It's a throne of grace. It's not like you're worthy to come. You've got to clean yourself up before you come. You just got to humbly come. And what He desires to do in you and through you is to give you help and grace to minister in a time of need. You know, when Lazarus died, his sisters wept. And if you know that account in John 11, it says that Jesus wept with them. And it wasn't just a show. I mean, He knew in 10 minutes He was going to raise them from the dead. And He says, well, hey kids, I got this. You know, hang on for 10 minutes. And we'll... No, He felt the pain. He legitimately and earnestly wept with them. He understood their suffering and their pain. He felt it. He's not immune to your personal pain. He feels it perfectly. And again, He's ever willing to offer grace and help in a time of need. He offers that consolation. So, how did Jesus minister to these ones who were sad? Well, continuing in verse 22, the disciples are still speaking here. He says, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find His body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said He was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but Him we did not see. They did not see. Then He said, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the scriptures concerning Himself. See, disappointment is mitigated when we know the scriptures properly. See, Jesus' answer to their disappointment was not, hey baby, everything will be just fine, just hang on. You know, right? He used the scriptures, did He not? Disappointments are alleviated through a proper understanding of the scriptures. And so, when you're going to deal with a disappointment, you have to understand the scriptures. And Jesus, using the scriptures, pointed them to what? Himself. That's the answer. That's the answer. They pointed Him to His victory. They pointed them to His plan. And that's always where the comfort comes from. The truth of the scriptures. In fact, we can take this principle a little further. Disappointment is mitigated when you know the plan and purpose of God through the scriptures. He didn't just go to the scriptures. He explained that God had a plan. That God was in control. There's a purpose in all this. And it actually fulfilled what was predicted. And that should encourage all of our hearts. He had a purpose in turning these disciples' attention back to the scriptures related to Himself. It helped them see how God was working in the world, because He had a plan. You think they were comforted? Yeah. The truth? Christ said, well, what? Set you free. Do you believe that? Well, no, that's why I'm miserable. That's why I'm disappointed. That's why I'm loud. This is why I'm mad at everyone, or whatever it might be. Right? And when you think of your own life, God's got a good and acceptable and perfect plan for you. Just like He had a plan with these disciples to minister to them and to show them the overall plan that was designed to encourage their hearts, the Word of God says God's got a good and acceptable and perfect plan for you, which cannot be improved upon. You do not have a better idea than God. In fact, you only get in trouble when you think you do. He's got an overarching plan, and that's to humble you so that you would worship Him. Isn't that what this verse 1 tells us? You to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. A lot of translations call it an act of worship. There's no reason for any of us to have any qualms about not serving Christ. And if you do, you've got a flaw in your thinking. In fact, you should look at life from this standpoint. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you do all to the glory of God. It's your privilege to be part of His plan, not only for the world, but for your life. Colossians tells us that in all things Christ is to have the preeminence. He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Do you give Christ the preeminence in your mind? When you're wallowing in your mire of self-pity, you know what you're not doing? You're not giving Christ the preeminence. And Satan's snickering at you. See, it's understanding that God has a purpose and a plan that provides comfort. But the reality is that His plan always includes difficulties. It includes the things that none of us want in our life. Philippians 1:29 tells us, it's been granted to you as a gift. The word granted there means given as a gift grace. On behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but what? To suffer for His sake. Since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here still is me. Paul's in prison writing this epistle. It's not sunshine and rainbows with him. He's not having just a grand old time sticking his big toe in a pool, sucking on a Diet Coke or whatever. And you know what? He says this. This is my comfort in my affliction. Your word is giving me. It didn't say I'm comforted because I don't have any afflictions. It says this is my comfort where? In the affliction. You should expect an affliction. You should expect things not to go well. We live in a sin-cursed world. He says, your word has given me life. And so the psalmist said, in the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. What are the comforts? The comforts from the word of God. Everyone has issues. Everyone has disappointments. Everyone has troubles and heartaches and difficulties. You're not the only one. It's universal. But God says, like David realized here, in the affliction, in the anxiety, it's the Word of God that gives life. And it's not uncommon for those who long for something that are dealing with real disappointments to question God's love for them. I'm going to read you a real situation. A wife named Alice painfully stated this after her third miscarriage. How can it be said that God loves me when He never answers my prayers? The one thing I want most in the world is a baby. Is that too much to ask? If He loved me, wouldn't He see how much pain I'm in? How much pain Tom is in? We want a baby more than anything. We'd be godly loving parents, and yet you look around and everyone else gets pregnant. Everyone. People don't want babies to get pregnant, and then they kill them in abortions. I promised the Lord I would quit my job and care for my child. I teach him to know the Lord. It's just so unfair. We pray and pray and pray, and God doesn't hear our prayers. Real story. Real pain. Calling in the question, does God really love me? And maybe you share those sentiments. Maybe you've longed for some healing. Maybe you've longed for a job. Maybe a mate. Some other heart-wrenching issue, you pray, nothing changes. Weeks, months, even years go by. You're still sick, you're still unemployed, you're still single, whatever it might be. And then you got tragedies. A loved one gets cancer. Horrific accident occurs. Then you may have your own poor decisions and your own failures. And then the failures that other people do that affect you. And so, you know what? Disappointment rules, right? And in some cases, you're wondering, why doesn't God fix this? I'm disappointed with Him. You expected something else. And somehow, in some way, you think, well, He's to blame. And so the question creeps in, does God really love me? Why are the things the way they are? And this is why you always have to start at the cross. You know, what Kurt's going to talk about here is all summed up in a nutshell in the next few messages is about focus and faith. Wouldn't you say that's true, Kurt? It's about what you're focusing on and where's your faith. And if you're focusing on everybody else, because envy only takes place when you make a comparison, and you're not focusing on the Lord and you're not counting your blessings, but you're listing all the things that are wrong with your life, good grief. You're going to be disappointed. You know, it's interesting. Peter's first command in the book of 1 Peter, which was written to saints that were suffering for their faith, was to say, cheer up, things are going to get better. He says, not really. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on what? On the fact that your circumstances are going to get better in time? No. On the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. He didn't tell them things were going to get better on earth. In fact, chances are they got worse. See, our biggest problem really isn't being disappointed with how life goes, whether it's people or circumstances, which are the two main reasons we get disappointed. Our biggest problem was sin. In fact, so much so that Jesus said this, this is some version, what good will it be if someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? But I want an easy life, Lord. I want everything to fall into place. You know, you go to Arizona, talking to Nick Kerr on the phone, they do this tabling down there in this quartzite big show that happens once a year. A million people come through there. They can't get 100 people to come near the booth. Why is that? Because all these people are very comfortably retired. They don't have a need. What do I need a Savior for? And what most believers don't realize is that if everything was rosy in their life, they'd say the same thing. What do I need a Savior for? Thank you very much, God. I'll take it from here. Right? I mean, is that true or false? True. Right? Right? You know, sin is the root cause of all the negative issues in life. But the biggest problem we had was sin, and it required a solution that Jesus was willing to offer that cost him more than you and I could ever really fully grasp. He endured the worst circumstances of all. And he deserved none of it. I mean, someone couldn't Jesus say, well, how does the Father love me? He's going to throw all your filth on me. He's going to throw all your disgusting thoughts and actions and all the hurts you've done to other people on me. And I'm going to bear them for you. What love is that? See, the fact is that both God and the Father love each other and they both love you. And in love, they chose to do this together. That's what love does. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, which He loved us. What's it say in Romans 5:8? But God demonstrates His own love toward us. And while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God says, I have a great love toward you. And I loved you. And how did I love you? Christ died for us. That's the ultimate expression of love. The Bible says that the God of the universe became a man, person of Jesus Christ. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine, so we could be free. We broke the law, and He paid our fine. That's amazing grace. And we have the audacity in our mind to say that God is somehow shortchanging us. You know, the days I'm thinking straight, I said, you know what, Lord, I'm not in hell today. This is a really good day. Because if I got what I deserve, where would I be? Where would you be? You're having a good day today. He paid it, the penalty in full, out of love. That's what Christ was on the cross. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And through that offering, all sins were paid for. And He's perfecting, you've been perfected forever through that one offering as a believer. Your sin separated you from God. Jesus Christ came to bridge that gap. He died in your place for all sin, for all men, for all time. And He paid your penalty in full. So the issue is, will you accept it? Because Jesus paid it all. See, religion says you got to do your part. You got to clean her up a little bit. You got to make yourself a little bit worthy. There's people in the world today that actually care about how they're living, and they recognize they're falling short, and yet in their own religious pride think that they can do something to help God out. And then you got a whole host of people that couldn't care any less, like the people in Arizona. Very moral, upright, a lot of them are do-gooders, and yet they walk by and say, would you like to take a spiritual viewpoint, Savior? I'm good, thanks. Jesus did it all. That's grace. And so He'll save you by faith as a gift. Salvation is free. It's appropriated on one condition, faith in Jesus Christ, which means it's not of you and it's not of works. Otherwise, you'd have reason to say, hey, God, look what I did. So that's where it starts. When you're disappointed in life, you got to go back to the fact that Christ loved you in spite of you. And He was willing to do His all for you, so that you could spend eternity with Him free from all the disappointments forever. I mean, your life's a vapor. Why allow a disappointment in life to ruin the time that God gives you down here, when it's just a veritable dot on the eternal timeline? See, Christ's perspective in terms of loving you and encouraging you is communicated to us in Hebrews 12. These Hebrew Christians were suffering. So the writer tries to admonish them here. He says, since we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, these people that went before us that suffered for Christ and served Him despite the difficulties, let us lay aside the weight and the sin which easily ensnares us. Let's run with endurance the race that is before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set down at the right hand of God. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against yourself. And if you don't, what will happen? You become what? Weary and discouraged in your souls. Right? These Hebrews were weary and discouraged. They needed to look to Jesus, who ran the race and finished it and won the victory. You know, it's interesting in the book of Hebrews how he presents the concept of faith here. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He does it in such a way that through faith you look forward to what's waiting for you, not what you're enduring in the meantime. You're focusing on the things hoped for. So faith is a hope of the future, becomes the faith to endure the present conflict against men and the difficulties of life. That's always how it works. If you're focused on here and you're minding earthly things, life is one frustrated trip after another. And so the admonition is to focus on Christ and to focus on what's coming to give you the strength to endure what takes place in the meantime. That's what caused Paul to press on toward the goal of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so what Christ did here on the road to Emmaus to encourage these men was to tell them that God had a plan. This plan was found in His Word. And that Jesus so far has fulfilled that plan. God's Word is true. The one who authored it is faithful. And so when you consider Christ, as Hebrews 3 tells us, or Hebrews 12:3 tells us, you set your mind on the glorious future that is yours in Him, and you look at Him, and you finish your race in time. And that mitigates the disappointments. The disappointments are going to be there. They're going to be there. And so when it comes to mitigating these disappointments, it's all about your faith. Disappointment is mitigated when you believe the promises of God. And we're going to look at Romans 8:28. So if you want to turn there now, Romans 8:28. Everyone knows this verse that's been saved for any period of time, and hardly anyone believes it. I mean, on a practical level, on a daily basis, right? How many people have this verse memorized? Most of us, right? Yeah. We certainly know it conceptually. Verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So when God says all things are working together for good, is there ever a time that that is not true? What? No. Okay. And so, should we be discouraged then? Logically? No. Right? See, with Paul, this was a matter of profound conviction. He says, we know all things work together for good. He had unwavering confidence in God's providential ruling in his life. You believe that God makes everything turn out for the best. You ever wonder why we're commanded to be thankful in all things? It's because this verse is true. It's because God doesn't make any mistakes. If God is making mistakes, we have a good reason to be unthankful. But since He's not, and so Paul rendered complaining unthinkable because he recognized everything that came his way was either planned or permitted by God. And so when he's preaching in Philippi, what happens? Anybody? Got beaten. Yeah, got beaten. And so when he, and not only did he get beaten, he got horribly, shamefully mistreated, he said to the Thessalonians. So he's not only thrown in jail, but he's thrown in the deepest, dark, dank, smelly hole. And his feet are in the stocks. And so, what does he do? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns. What the heck is wrong with him? Singing hymns. Wait a minute. He just suffered a gross injustice. He's trying to preach the gospel. It's not going well. And he's singing hymns to God. What's with that? Why could he do that? Why did he do that? It's because what? All things were working together for good, right? I mean, he's got a bleeding back here. He's in all kinds of pain, and then he's singing songs to God. See, Paul looked at life, and this he bears this out in Philippians 4. He didn't care what his circumstances were, necessarily. It doesn't matter if they were favorable conditions or unfavorable ones. He knew he was loved by God. He was called according to His purpose. And he knew that Jesus did all things well. So he, what? Prayed and sang hymns to God. All was working together for good. Whether things were going well or things are not going well. And so do you share Paul's outlook here? Would you be able to embrace it and make it your own? And if not, why not? See, when you think of this verse here, God's promise is sure because of what He says right here. And we know all things work together. It doesn't say we're hoping. We're rolling the dice here. Maybe, you know, maybe what's going on here is working together for good. The word know is oid in the perfect tense. I know perfectly, without a doubt, that all things are working together for good. The statement cannot be made in stronger terms. And so when he was set with devastating sorrows or setbacks, he could still rejoice because he knew all things worked together for good. I mean, should we be skeptical about this verse? What do you think, Sanders? Should we be skeptical about this verse? No. Why not? Good answer. How many times has God lied recently? Zero. So I guess we don't have to speculate here, do we? Sometimes, though, we think it's only good if we see a favorable outcome, though, right? If we project a favorable outcome in this on a human level, we think, well, hey, you know, it's working together for good here. Doesn't it run much deeper than that? Who's this verse addressed to? What's that two-letter word, second one in? We. Who's we? It's believers in Christ, right? It's we. We're described in these verses as to them that love God and them who are the called according to His purpose. In other words, this doesn't apply to an unbeliever. The unbeliever can't really make this claim. We're those that love God because 1 John 4:19 says we love Him because He first loved us. In fact, if you look at verse 32, this is how God views us. Romans 8, he says, He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall not with Him also freely give us all things? Verse 31, what should we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You're God's child. He gave us all to possess you. He can do no less for you now than what He expended to purchase you. He gave us all to purchase you. He's not going to leave you to wither on the vine. He's not going to hang you out to dry. He loves you supremely. Nothing can separate you from that love. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He doesn't quit caring for you. The unbeliever has no such promise. And yet we have this promise. But you know, you can be a carnal, cold-hearted believer this morning. You may choose not to look at things this way. This verse might be a source of irritation to you and discouragement because you refuse to believe what God says and His Word is true for you. And you're in bondage. And invariably the question is, well, can tragedy be good? Is ill health good? Is bereavement good? Is persecution good? There's a lot of philosophies about God and how these things work. And the cynic defied fate to do its worst. The stoic set his teeth and steeled himself to accept the divine will. I like what Epictetus wrote. He said, I have a courage to look up from God and say, deal with me as you will from now on. I am as one with thee. I am thine. I flinch from nothing so long as you, this is old English, do think what is good, that what is good. Lead me where thou wilt. Put on me what raiment that thou wilt. Would thou have me hold office or eschew it, stay or flee, be rich or poor? For this I will defend thee before all men. That man was free. See, when you don't have that mindset, you're actually in bondage to whatever it is you're worshiping that will cause you not to take this posture. You know, it's easy to be indifferent to the words here when things never seem to change. I know that. I understand that. But what should cause you to do is rejoice. Embrace the difficulty and the sorrow and adversity, knowing that God is going to take these and use them together for good. Why is this verse in here? For some people, it's so they can, you know, get a nice little thing and put it on their fridge. And that's as far as it goes. No. God's plan is beneficent. How do I know? Because it says all things work together for good. What is the for good is the question. It's a long-sighted good. It might not be considered good in the moment, but it's a long-sighted good. God's providence sometimes appears disastrous when viewed from a human level, from a temporal viewpoint. But God promised good, or the good promised by God is first of all spiritual and has eternity in view. It has eternity in view. When you always evaluate your life on a horizontal level, you're really never going to go anywhere. You're going to be stuck in the same crazy merry-go-round. And you're not going to get off. Because your hope is in your circumstances changing. And you're going to miss the fact that God says this works together for good because His concern is on the spiritual and eternal side. In fact, you might not even see on this side of eternity how something apparently negative can work together for good. Or there might be a great deal of time before you can look back and say, you know what? I can see now the hand of God in this and why He chose to do it this way. And that's where faith in God's character and purpose cannot waver. Either Jesus does all things well or He doesn't. Consider the life of Job. After he lost everything on a horizontal level that had value, he said what? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now Satan was the agent of this. He had no idea. But he didn't attribute it to Satan, even though Satan might have been a part of it. And he could have, and that would have been fine. But he recognized God's sovereignty over it because the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. No, then he was taunted by his wife after things really went south. She said, why don't you curse God and die? And he said, well, you speak as the foolish woman speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And his faith was vindicated ultimately by subsequent events. He emerged from this thing enriched. He knew more about himself that he wouldn't have known otherwise. In fact, he despised himself. And he grew in his knowledge of God in a way that he never would have otherwise. And so this, in fact, did work together for good, though it was no picnic in the meantime. It was really, in essence, his willingness to believe Romans 8:28. God took the evil acts of Satan and made them work out for good. And he did it in a way that never condoned the evil that Satan did. You know, we tend to interpret good in terms of our horizontal comfort, right? I like what Vernon Ground said. He said, if we are exempt from disease, if our bodies are never stabbed by pain, if we always have money in our pockets or a reserve in the bank, if we live in modern homes and enjoy the latest luxuries, if we can dress well and take long vacations at the seashore, this we consider good. Unfortunately, we find ourselves victimized by the materialistic civilization. And despite our Christian faith, we subtly equate comfort and goodness. In the same way, we tend to equate success with goodness. Or yet again, we tend to equate pleasure with goodness. If that's your definition of goodness, you're never going to come to the conclusion that all things work together for good. That's not how we evaluate. That's the wrong standard. It's the wrong perspective. That equation that it's easy to embrace is a million miles away from what Paul's stating here. And that's why one of the reasons we have trouble with Romans 8:28 is we define good differently than God does. Instead of this being a soft pillow for your heart, it becomes a hard problem for your head. An old timer wrote a poem. Whate'er my God ordains is right, he taketh thought for me. The cup that my physician gives, no poisoned draught can be. But medicine do, for God is true, and on that changeless truth I build, and all my heart with hope is filled. You cannot lose God's objective with you in time. What's God's objective? What is the nature of the good which Paul had in view? Here's the answer, verse 29. This is the good that God has in view. For whom he did foreknow, he predestined, predetermined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. See, Paul's conception was that anything that made him more like Christ was good. That was his definition of good. It wasn't, hey, do I have a soft pillow for my head tonight? Not that that's not good, but that's not the good that God is thinking of here. It had nothing to do with his health or his comfort or his success or his pleasure. Christ's likeness rarely thrives in the midst of material comforts. A lot of times that's the last place it's found. In fact, many of the most Christ-like Christians have been plagued with all kinds of problems. Paul, for an example. His life was not a bed of roses. A lot of believers have been plagued with ill health that made a difference. In fact, success in business has been the death knell of many believers. What else do we know about God's plan here? God's plan is active. It's active. Why? Because of the word work there. We know that all things work together for good. You know, when your heart is in tune with your loving Heavenly Father, you recognize He's busy at work even in the most heartbreaking and unwelcome happenings of life. Things are going to turn out good for me from God's perspective because He is at work in my life. In fact, Jesus in John 5 told the Pharisees, and a claim to deity, says, my Father has been working and I work also. He's not working. He's always working. Isaiah 40:28, have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. God's not taking the day off. He's always at work. Psalm 121:4, behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, this does not mean that God's work is always clearly discernible. In fact, a lot of times you're wondering, what is he doing, right? Is he doing anything at all? But a lot of times he's most active when things seem almost still. God's at work. He's working all things together for good. And this is why you need to think like this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. That's what gets you in trouble. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. When you're willing to wait on the Lord, those who hope in the Lord, wait on the Lord, they'll renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Have you considered Isaiah 30:18? Therefore the Lord will wait that He might be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who what? Wait for Him. The summer I got saved, 1981, I was into Tom Petty. I don't know, some of you might know who he is. Free Fallin', baby. Well, this one of the songs that was popular that summer was called The Waiting is the Hardest Part. And it was popular because of Tom Petty, but it's also true. Waiting is always the hard part. Even Job said this, "Behold, God works all these things twice, in fact, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." God is working. He makes no mistake. His timing is never late. His timing is always perfect. There's nothing He's not in control of. Do you believe that? What else do we know about God's plan? It's inclusive. How do I know that? Because all things are working together for good. You know, in all things there means exactly what it says. Everything in every sphere is under the benevolent control of God. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's hard to come to grips with that. All things. We know all things aren't good in and of themselves. Obviously, sin is not good. Opposition to the truth is not good. A debilitating illness is not good. Disappointment, destroyed hopes, nervous disorders, poverty, homelessness, the list is endless. But God says, I'm still taking all these things and working them together for good. You know, in my estimation, when we got being kicked out of the fair, I said, this isn't good. I mean, we know that God is willing that no one perish. We've had tremendous impact up there. But I had to realize God knows what He's doing and give Him thanks. You know, sometimes it's hard to believe that God is in every detail of life and that you, as well as me and all His children, are the loving concern of His. And we call that into question when these devastating things happen on a personal level. And yet God is still loving. He's still in control. He still has a plan. I mean, Jesus said there's not even a sparrow that falls that the Heavenly Father isn't aware of and in control of. A sparrow. He's the God of all circumstances. If you want to serve Him, and He wanted you in a different set of circumstances, you'd be there. God leaves nothing to chance. Love refuses to believe that God is not interested in every detail of life. Everything that is ordained or permitted by Him has a purpose in it. All things work together for good. But you need to come to grips with that you're not the center of the universe. And life is not ultimately about you. And that's where we have a problem. Instead of putting God in the center, we put ourselves in the center. And we want to control things like God would control things. See, when life is all about you, you might actually fight what God wants to do in your life. Because His objective is to make you like Christ. And your objective might be something else. I mean, if your objective is to have life just the way you want it, and Jesus' objective is to make you like Him, those two aren't going to mesh well. I trust you recognize that. Life cannot be both about you and about Christ. It's not going to work. If it's about you, you're going to fight against Christ. I mean, people sometimes come in with serious relational problems. I remember saying to a guy, I said, you know what? God wants you to love your wife, not dump her. This is not complex at all. Well, that session ended real quick. Because he wanted a different answer. You know, God wants you to forgive your brother or sister in the Lord. And your flesh, and you might think, well, God, I want them dead and out of my life. Can you work that out, please, for me? Right? I'm being a little emphatic, okay. God wants you to do your job as unto the Lord and trust Him to give the increase, and you're praying that your boss gets in a car accident, right? God says you can be content with everything I've given you, and your flesh is screaming, no, you're entitled to more. God wants you to thank Him in all things, and your flesh is saying, no, I will not give thanks for this. And somehow God is the problem. It doesn't make any sense. As soon as you lose sight of God's goal for you and focus on something else, you will not warmly embrace Romans 8:28. In fact, you might despise it. Do you look at trials as being something good? Now, by nature, no one does that. I get that. But do you think it through? I mean, without trials, would I recognize... Well, if I didn't have trials, would I come to even understand this verse? Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything is from ourselves. Our sufficiency of God. If I didn't have trials, this verse would mean nothing to me. So trials are good. In fact, what did the psalmist say? It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Can you say it's good for you to be afflicted because God is taking this difficulty that you'd rather not have and use it to make Christ in you? Can you say this with a smile on your face? It is good for me that I have been afflicted that I might earn my stature. That's where joy and peace are. Another aspect here, God's plan is harmonious. We're going to have that word together. And we know that all things work together for good. It's harmonious. All things aren't good, but God causes these all things to work together for good. I saw this illustration, I thought it was good. It says, the physician's prescription is compounded by a number of drugs. Taken in isolation, some of them would be poisonous. It would only do harm. But blended together under the direction of a skilled and experienced pharmacist, they achieve only good. It's a good illustration, isn't it? This is how Barclay renders the verse. We know that God intermingles all things for good for them that love Him. You know, obviously you take events and situations in isolation and they're not good. But blended together with everything else that God's got going on, the result is God's good. For you. Obviously, in adverse circumstances, the heart of unbelief asks the question, how can this be working together for good? And you can say, well, wait till the great physician finishes writing the prescription. You know, if you take time to ponder, I'm sure all of us here can look back and see things that we considered disastrous at certain times proved ultimately to be His blessings in disguise. Another illustration I read, it says, the artist blends colors which to the unskilled eye seem far removed from his objective, but wait until he's finished his painting. Now, I'm not an artist, so I can't really relate to this, but those who do art can certainly relate to that, right? Right? Someone else used this illustration. Life has been likened to an elaborate tapestry being woven on a loom. For the beauty of the pattern, it is imperative that the colors must not be all the same hue. Some must be bright and beautiful, others dark and somber. It is as they all work together that they contribute to the beauty of the pattern. And they wrote this poem. Not until each loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the pattern and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as to the threads of gold and silver for the pattern he has planned. You know, in time of severe trial, there's always that temptation to feel that these circumstances are the exception. These can't be working together for good. There's no way God could permit this. There's no way this disaster makes any sense at all. And yet that's exactly what God's doing. What about Joseph when he's doing the right thing and Potiphar's wife, what, falsely accuses him? He's thrown in the clink for a few years with no hope to escape. Then he gets a ray of hope. He tells the butler, hey, remember me when I get out of here. Guy forgot him. Did the promise of Romans 8:28 become null and void to him? Or was God using it? He didn't know when he was going to get out of prison. He had to take by faith every step of the way, this is working together for good. He didn't know what day he'd be out of there. He didn't know what was in front of him. He didn't have a crystal ball. Did he blame the people that put him there for his problems? Yes or no? No. You know, blame is a very common method people use to cope with the pain of disappointments. And I can't tell you any stronger. That is absolutely the worst thing you can do with your life. When you're playing the victim in life, your life is over. Over. I wish I could jump up and down and say it as emphatically as I possibly can. Do not play the victim in life. Do not blame others for your troubles. All it does is throw gas on the fire of bitterness. And yet, what did Joseph say? He didn't sugarcoat. He says, for you, you meant evil against me, but you know what? Didn't matter. He forgave them. God meant it for good. God was still sovereign. He took all these negative things in Joseph's life and worked together for good because God had a plan. And he's got a plan for you, and he's taking all things to work together for good because he's got a plan for you. Job never blamed God for his mishap, did he? He might have in a moment of carnality or two. He finally said, you know what, if I could only have a few minutes with God here. And God says, I've had enough, thank you. Comes out of the whirlwind and says, who are you? Where were you when I did this, this, and this, and this? He got his day in court with God, and God, he said, he was so ashamed. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who do I think I am that I could actually demand a session with God to know what he's doing in my life? Don't ever ask God to give you what you deserve. You know, God has an end of view that's worthy of him, but you need to walk by faith and not by sight. These suffering saints that Peter's writing to, therefore let those of you who suffer according to the will of God commit your souls to him in doing the right thing before him, because he's a faithful creator. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows what he's doing. Walk by faith and trust yourself to him. He knows what he's doing. Earlier in the epistle he said, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and everything blows up, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For you are called to this. Really? Yeah. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. He didn't commit sin. Deceit was not found in his mouth, because we all come up with some way to wiggle our way out of it and manipulate the situation. And when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself. That's the word committed there. To him who judges righteously. My heavenly Father is going to take care of me. That's the answer. Another poem. Whatever my God ordains is right, my light, my life is he. Who cannot will aught but good, I'll trust him utterly. For well I know, in joy or woe, we soon shall see, as sunlight dear, how faithful was our guardian here. If you're going to have victory in the face of disappointment, you got to go all in on the character of God. Got to go all in. That's where the peace lies. You can't doubt the goodness of God. And so, what does God promise when we're disappointed? Psalm 34:10. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack what? No good thing. This has helped me over the years. The very thing trials are designed to do is to drive you to the Lord. And the promise is here for those who seek the Lord. Now, if you're in the middle of something and you're seeking something else, all bets are off. But if you're seeking the Lord, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, you're seeking His face, Psalm 27. God says you will lack no good thing. If something is good for you, God says you will have it. But it might be the trial. It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You mean, if I'm sick, that's good? If you're seeking the Lord, this is not, you're not going to like any good thing. That's a good thing. If the injustices are piled up, Joseph lacked no good thing, even though he was in prison, falsely accused. And things were not going well for him. His brothers mistreated him, sold him into slavery, all of it. He didn't lack any good thing. And when you're seeking the Lord, you will not lack any good thing. Right? Psalm 119:68, you are good and do good. End of story. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. Psalm 34, and taste and see that the Lord is good. You taste it by faith, by believing the word of God and allowing it to minister to your thinking. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. See, you have to ask yourself, what's the greatest good here? The greatest good from God's perspective is you being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The greatest good on a horizontal, selfish perspective might be something at the other end of the spectrum. David said in Psalm 16, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. What did Asaph say after he was disappointed in how life was going? I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You're going to guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you're going to receive me to glory. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Paul says, I count all things but dung for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord. If something is good, God will give it to you. You're not going to lack any good thing. And the greatest good is really knowing the person of Jesus Christ Himself. Paul said, my goal for being here, since I'm found in Christ, is to know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings, the power of His resurrection, and being made conformed to His death. That I may know Him. To know deep fellowship with the Lord. And when you know in deep fellowship with the Lord, you see the goodness of God. You're going to recognize that's the real place of self-satisfaction good. What makes something good? You know, healing can be good, right? But so can be lack of healing. If God is our greatest good, then what makes something good is whether or not it brings us more of God. If being healed of a sickness can be good because it brings us more of the Lord by showing us His power, His mercy, His goodness, and He uses it in a way that draws us close to Him, getting healed is a good thing. But if not getting healed accomplishes the same thing, well then not getting healed is a good thing. Because the ultimate goal is to be like Christ and to be drawn into Him. This is why Paul had this perspective. When he said, Lord, I'd really do a lot better if you took this thorn out of my life. And Paul, God said, no, I'm God, you're not Paul, and that thorn's not going anywhere, but my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made strength in your weakness. Notice the objective. This is God's definition of good. His power is made strength in your weakness. So what did Paul do then? I quit! No, he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecution and calamities, because when I am weak in myself, I'm strong in the Lord And that's the only place to be. Does that make sense to you this morning? Who agrees with Paul? Oh, you chickens. Everyone's going to say, well, yeah, that's the right answer. But do you really? I mean, if God chooses not to heal me, I should conclude then it's going to bring me more of His all-satisfying presence than healing would have brought me. I can draw that conclusion because of who God is and what He's provided for me in love. And that's what His Word says. If Jesus is my all in all, then life is good. God did what was best for Paul and not removing the thorn. And so when I'm disappointed by God, it's because at that moment, there's something I'm longing for more than Him. There's something that says is more valuable than my relationship with Him. There's something I'm saying on a horizontal level is really where it's at. And God, if you can get it for me, that's great, but if not, hey, I'm looking elsewhere, but thanks. And you see, He knows the end from the beginning. You know, I did a funeral for a 5-year-old boy. Died in an accident. Sure enough, so why do you think God did this? I don't know. I'm not even going to begin to try to explain. But one day we'll know. Right? I'm not God. So if I'm disappointed with how things are going, on my personal level, it's because I am not resting in what God says in His Word and who He is and what He means and what He has said. I'm not trusting Him as my treasure. When I'm trusting Him as my treasure, I'm in the place of perfect peace. And I can give thanks because He does all things well. And there's really two general approaches to life. I can approach life that way and have joy and peace, or I can fight it and want to live life on my terms and be miserable. It's really it. There's no middle ground there. So which one are you this morning? Are you thanking God? Are you resting in His goodness? Are you seeking to honor Him? Are you thankful that He loves you so much that He's doing all things well in your life? Are you saying, you know what, God, let me clue you in here. You know, you're missing a few things. The cure for disappointment is to know that Jesus does all things well. All of it is filtered through His permanent love for you, and it's all working together for good. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider who You are and what You provided in love. Thank You for Your Son. Thank You that nothing can separate us from that love, that He is causing all things to work together for good. May we allow that truth to put us a bounce in our step and to worship You and to leave our cares with You and to trust You that You're going to do all things well, because You can't be anything other than who You are. Thank You for being a God that is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank You for this time in Your Word. We pray the Spirit of God would take it and use it in our hearts to encourage us to the end that You'd be honored and glorified with our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.